we'd have our new screen. By the way, that thing goes up and down. We could be bringing it down right now, but I forgot to put it in the computer with all the excitement going on of big, big changes. So just listen carefully. John 11, starting in verse 20, this happens right after Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, has died. Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. I imagine she was depressed or grieving. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection, and I am the life. And he who believes in me shall live again, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, as God's people, we live in kind of an awkward state of being. We have within us the image of God. We have within us the indwelling Spirit of God. And yet, there are still vestiges of stuff left over in our souls, of brokenness, of habitual failures, of sin that we cannot seem to vanquish. And this state that theologians call our fallen state has a profound effect on us. We live in the tension of being already transformed by God, but not yet having fully realized that transformation. As a matter of fact, some have called the era in which we live the already, not yet era. But the fact that we have these vestiges of fallenness in our being has a profound effect upon us. And one of the more profound effects is that we are profoundly susceptible to illusion. There are truths that we hold deep within our heart that are not true. There are instincts that direct us and determine how we will live, and those instincts are false. And consequently, like lemmings running to the sea, we follow after a world that's rooted in blindness, with deep commitments to the reasons for running to the sea, with deep commitments to the illusory reality that drives us and pushes us. And consequently, we hurt ourselves. And consequently, we hurt one another. And consequently, we speak things, we do things, we act things that hurt ourselves, hurt those that we love, hurt the society, hurt the planet. And because the spiritual journey is about dismantling these false truths, you will hear the ancients talk about illusion a lot. You will hear us as spiritual people have rooted in our heritage this understanding, this vocabulary, speaking about the falsehoods that we have made truth. Now, one of the common illusions that we, most of us, share is the illusion of mortality. And the reason we have that illusion is because our bodies die. And because our bodies die, we find ourselves feeling on a deadline to get all the stuff done before we hit that 80-year mark in which our bodies stop breathing. And it is true that our bodies die. But our story, our faith story, tells us that we are eternal. That what we do in this life, where we can touch and feel and see, what we do in the days while we were still encased in these bodies of ours, is just a phase. It's a part. It's a piece. This world is not the sum total of our existence. So Jesus came to a world rooted in illusion, and he began to speak words of truth. But it's often difficult. It was difficult for them. It is difficult for us. Difficult to hear those words of truth, locked as we are in a set of instincts that are so deeply rooted. So Jesus' story is a story of a series of illusion-breaking, illusion-confronting incidents, one after another after another. Jesus comes, and the life that he lives conveys a message. It is a message from beyond the box of reality in which we live. It's a message that says there is more than you see, there is more than you believe, there is more than your limited reality. You see the world this way, let me show you this. And so people then, like people now, locked in a worldview, made it very difficult to hear the words of Jesus, particularly his words on death. Because for us, in our reality, death is the final word. When Jesus comes and says death is a paper tiger, it's very difficult for us to hear those words. So here's Mary, and here are Martha, and they are both having a very difficult time hearing Jesus come and say, he will live again. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Your brother is fine. Now, to be fair to them, theirs is an illusion that I share. I'm a lot like Mary, and I'm a lot like Martha, just as you are. If it's my brother who is sick, and if I'm the one who knows a healer, well, then by all means, I want to get that healer there as soon as I can get him there, because if I get him there before my brother dies, before the final curtain is drawn, then that would be good, because death is the final frontier in my mind. Lazarus is sick. Those who loved him have the same belief that I do, that once he's dead, he's gone. And I don't want that final step to come because I love my brother. And people don't come back from the dead. People just like them, I'm afraid just as they are afraid for my loved ones to die, because at best, death is unknown what happens on the other side. At worst, it can be terrifying. So they called their friend the healer before their brother Lazarus died. But from their vantage point, he got there too late. From their vantage point, he spent too much time distracted with things other than getting here. And because that happened, he died. And because that happened, he is lost. If only Jesus had hurried. But Jesus has got more going on here than they understood. Jesus isn't really after taking care of their immediate need of their love for their brother. Jesus is after blowing their comprehension of truth. He says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. There's more than your brother staying alive at stake here. Those who believe in me will live even if they die. Everyone who lives and everyone who believes in me will never die. Never die. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, no, I didn't hurry to get there. And the reason is because we are in no hurry. We have all the time that we need because there is no deadline. We have all the time we need because that which we assume is the final cutoff of our lives is not the final cutoff of our lives. There are no deadlines. There are no obstacles. As long as it takes, that's how long we have. This limited body, not the final word. This broken marriage, this broken family, not the final word. This lost opportunity, this fractured relationship, this habitual failure, not the final word. Last week, I said that God heals hearts that are broken. God provides for our needs. God restores what has been lost. God sets captives free. God puts solitary people in communities, in families. God cares for the widows, the orphans, the disenfranchised. God strengthens the weak, and God lifts up the downtrodden. It is the nature of God to do these things. But sometimes that process takes a long, long time. Sometimes the divine response to our prayers is simply this: wait. And we said last week, this planet is all about waiting. It is the nature of being on this earth that we wait. Now, it is possible for God to do things instantaneously. It is possible for God to deliver people from addictions in a moment. I've seen it happen. I came to God in desperation. I called out to God, and in a day I was freed of smoking, and I haven't smoked since then. I had this habitual problem with anger, and from that moment when I was prayed for in that day, I've been angry before, but I've never been out of control like I was before. It happened in a moment. It happened on a day. I've seen these things happen. Along the way, two or three of them have happened to me. In Scripture, in the stories that we read, Jesus did this kind of thing, did it this way a lot. Touched people and they were healed in a moment. Touched people and they were delivered in a moment. Touched Zacchaeus' life and his soul was healed. His character was transformed. Everything was changed. He went from being greedy and manipulative to being generous and gracious. And the mental ill were made whole in a moment. A lot of times Jesus would touch something and it would be done right now. Same thing happens today. Sometimes God touches someone and it's done right now. Dramatic turnarounds. When I was growing up in the 60s and in the 70s, it seemed like God was doing that kind of thing all the time. Stories about dramatic interventions of God were very common when I was growing up. But those are high times, and there's a danger in high times. And the danger is this: it does not prepare us for the times that are different. Because sometimes call for dogged work. Long obedience in the same direction. Keeping on, keeping on. And when our expectations are set one way, we may not be prepared for the other way. Sometimes we limit God. We limit God to a set of expectations that He will do things quickly. And when we have that limited framework, when we put blinders on and say, "This is what I expect of God," it steals away a set of spiritual tools that should be in everyone's spiritual tool chest. It steals away one of the weapons, one of the sets that's important to us, and that is of patience and of perseverance and of steadfastness. When our expectations of God are that He does things quickly, we lose the ability to deal with sin in our lives that doesn't go away quickly. When it isn't ejected from within our beings at one meeting or in one prayer or in one season of fasting, then we find ourselves disheartened, discouraged, and we lose the tool. When problems are not solved instantly, we don't have tools when our expectations is limited to God doing it now. It's actually a more common pattern for God to deal with sin in our lives slowly over time. It's actually a more common pattern for God to untangle and unravel difficult, challenging circumstances in our lives slowly over time. Because in so doing, something happens within us. We learn a different pattern of life. If I have a set of expectation that God is going to move instantly, well, then what I do is I live my life and I live my life and I live my life. And then I come up with a problem, then I go to God. Let me go over to God and say, "God, we need to solve this problem." And then, bam, God solves this problem. Then I go back to living my life problem free. And sometimes that happens. But when a problem goes on, when a character attribute goes on, I go to God and I begin to live differently. Something changes inside of me. I am matured. I am grown. I learn to lean upon the internal voice of the Spirit. My character is shaped over a season of time. I learn the process of abiding. And so consequently, it is a more common pattern for us that our problems, our sins, our struggles, our difficult circumstances extend out over a period of time. Now, the only difference between God solving something in our lives, transforming something in our lives, shaping and reorienting our expectations in life dramatically and doing it over time is that it's just the time span. The only difference between dramatic provision, dramatic deliverance, dramatic reconciliation, dramatic healing, and the other is just how long it takes. And God, our text indicates, is of the opinion that we have all the time we need. We're not in a hurry. There's no deadline awaiting us. Even death we see is illusion. For I am the resurrection, and I am the life. In me you will never, never die. So, when instantaneous deliverance is our only expectation, when instantaneous healing is our only expectation, when instantaneous restoration or freedom or strength or provision, when these things are our only expectation, something bad begins to happen to us. We begin to find that faith and hope tends to shut down. When things don't happen for a long, long time, we find ourselves impoverished of the very spiritual tools that God puts within us and makes such an important part of the spiritual journey. Because we become unable to deal with God in any other way than, God, I've got a problem, you've got to fix it, and it's fixed. And we find ourselves impoverished spiritually when we only have tools built around God doing it for us now. When God gives us immediate progress, when God gives us immediate provision, when God unilaterally delivers us in an instant from sin or from trouble or from trial, thanks be to God. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. It was a good day. But when it happens that way, it often happens without us participating in the process. And because it can happen that way, and because it sometimes does happen that way, and because we really, really like it when it happens that way, we tend to shy away from the tools that are born of it happening another way. The tools that are effective when God does not choose to do it that way. And these tools are perseverance and hope and sustained, active waiting on God, and long-term obedience, and consistent, faithful responsiveness day after day after day, steadfastness over time, hope in the face of very difficult struggles. These tools would be something like repentance that we've talked about in these last weeks recently, where we do this act of repenting, stepping back from the path that we're on, turning and walking another way. We do it day after day after day after week after month after year after decade. Vigilance, the consistent watchfulness, listening for God, listening for the directions, listening for the whispers, making sure that the life that we are living is the life born of the internal spirit within us, and watching carefully to make sure that we don't get blown off course. Or discernment, discerning the heart of God week after week after week after month, watching the motivations behind our temptations. Why am I so susceptible to acting this way? Why am I so susceptible to falling this way? Why do I tend to treat people that way? Why do these circumstances elicit this emotional response? And looking to discern within and asking the heart that is deceitful to be put aside and the indwelling Spirit of God to come and give us truth. Why am I compelled to this action? Why am I compelled to these attitudes? And discerning that process with the Spirit of God day after day after year after year. With these tools, God leads, God initiates, but we participate by being responsive. We respond, and we respond, and we respond, and we respond. God calls, and we obey the leading of that calling. And we obey, and we obey, and we obey, and we obey. And in this process, our orientation to life begins to change. We stop living the life that is focused on us and ours and my and mine, and we begin to look up in this sense of ongoing and abiding connectedness, where we are required by circumstances, we are required by our failures, we are required by our shortcomings to walk that path of ongoing dependence upon the interior Spirit of God. Our perceptions are heightened over time. We are tuned to the inner voice. We are more entrusting of ourselves to God's ways. Our hungers are for God. We learn what Jesus talked about of abiding in God and remaining and staying. And these tools are exceptionally powerful in the spiritual journey. We come to a place where we say, I'm going with you, my God. When we were young, perhaps we prayed with a great deal of zeal. That prayer which I repeat to you so regularly, whatever you ask God, I will do. Wherever you send, I will go. We do it with zeal when we are young. But having lived steadfastly for a period of time, it becomes rooted into the very fiber of who we are, and it begins to percolate through every bit of us. This persevering approach transforms us and changes us over the time that it takes to persevere. Now, steadfastness is hard work. It's demanding to cooperate with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And often it is laced with times of failure and seasons of setback. But the mature Christian, or the maturing Christian, does not give up. The maturing Christian continues to wait for the completion of God's work in the soul, continues in perseverance, works with the seasons as they are created by God. I've told this story several times. It bears repeating here. I think it started as a joke, but the way I tell it isn't funny. It's a story of two farmers who decide to build fences in somewhere where Amundsen came from, up in Minnesota, where the ground freezes. And they decide somewhere in November to do it. And they go out, and one of them spends all winter long pounding this frozen soil to get fence posts. And the other one waits until after the thaw, and they both finish their fencing on the same day. Because one worked with the season, and one worked against it. And God has created this world and characterized it in such a way that we wait. We wait for things to unfold. We wait for our character to be transformed. We wait for relationships to heal. We wait for addictions to be restored and removed from our souls. We wait for this process, often in a timely manner that takes processing. And when we work with that and are drawn to God to abide in the discomfort of being in that unfinished state, something changes in us. Something transforms us. The mature Christian doesn't give up, continues to wait for the seasons of God. Impatience is a deadly enemy of spirituality. However, if you happen to be particularly zealous, as I am particularly zealous, you can find that impatience can often dress itself up in something that looks very nice on the outside. We can dress impatience up as devotion and still destroy our lives with it. Because in my own life, I tended to disguise my impatience as religious zeal. And in reality, it's nothing more than pride or self-focus. Because we spend long seasons of time pounding some attribute into our lives that is counterproductive. And we want it to be taken care of right now. So we go to God and we say, whatever it takes, I'm going to have this thing gone. And fasting, okay, if that's what it takes, watch me, I'll fast. Praying, if that's what it takes, watch me, I'll pray. Community, if that's what it takes, watch me, I'll do community. I'll do the thing, and I am pushing and I'm pushing and I'm pushing because I want this thing set free within me. And all the while, dressed up under the guise of fasting, hey, that's a nice thing to do. You must be spiritual. Praying, whoo-hoo, you're doing the right stuff. Dressed up in the guise of all this nice stuff is an interior motivation that is nothing more than pride, self-focus, and impatience. We want what we want, and we want it when we want it. Yes, I may have spent 20 years messing up this marriage, but I want it fixed by Christmas. Yes, I might have spent all the time in my life developing this interior instinct, but I want it done in 3 months. We insist that God fix every habit, provide every need, and do it now. The problem with this is sin doesn't stop being sin just because we dress it up and put a pretty face on it. And the point of sin is not that it's, you know, bad, 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 you get a smack on your wrist. The problem with sin is it hurts us. And it hurts us over a long period of time. And if we've got impatience down there working, if we've got excessive self-focus down there working, no matter how we dress it up, it's still destroying us. And the point is to not be destroyed. Because here's how it works. The driven mind, the zeal to be free, the zeal to get God to do what he's going to do in my life of his redemption, of his process, and do it right now, pushes me to a peaceless mind. And a peaceless mind is the breeding ground for spiritual regression. If we want to be holy, and we want to be holy right now, what we've really developed is just a demanding spirit. If we want God to deliver us from this thing and deliver it right now, if we want God to restore this relationship and restore it right now, if we want God to make this thing right within me right now, get rid of this habit, get rid of this addiction, get rid of this thing right now, we have no patience. We insist that God fix every habit, provide every need, and do it overnight. What that is just a thin veneer over the top of us excessive self-focus, pride, and selfishness. Now here's the trap. When we are impatient, we think we're pursuing God with diligence. We think that we're pursuing holiness or rightness or redemption or provision or healing. But these things are, after all, the way of God. But our pursuit can actually be cultivating some very vile attitudes. Because when we approach the world with the expectation that God will do it and do it this way, and do it in this timetable, and then God does not, it's not long after that before we become accusing of God. I know that there are some people who are not here today, and the reason they're not here today is because the time was long when they waited for God and they gave up because God was bad. Because if God was good, he would have taken care of this very real pain in me by now. We become accusing of God. We become demanding of God. We begin to be hopeless. The antithesis of the spiritual journey, filled with faith, hope, and love, we become less in our hope. We become more demanding. We give up on the spiritual practices. What's the point? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. Why would I care? Because we have not allowed ourselves to be removed from the center, and our timetables remain in the center, and the universe must revolve around us, and we dictate the timetables. Therefore, God is at fault. And we become frustrated, and we become peaceless, and we become angry, and we become demanding, and in the process, our spiritual journey is weakened. And at the core of this is a prideful insistence that God do what God does when we say. Now there is, of course, a balancing truth to this call to perseverance and faithfulness. We could run the risk of becoming complacent, and complacence can look and masquerade a lot like patience. There is a place for fervency. There's a place for fervent desire. There's a place for fervent prayer. There's a place for contending against evil when we see it in our own souls. There's a place for not settling for things as they are. There's a place for taking initiative, for working toward change. And I never, never, never want to undercut this dimension of truth. However, that's not the one that I'm talking about today. Another time I would talk about fervency. And you will have to discern from within your own being if it's time to apply fervency or if it's time to apply patience. And how will you do that? The central organizing principle of life in God, that you are infilled with, baptized with the Spirit of God, and you discern that truth. But for today, I want to talk about steadfastness, perseverance, patience, and hopefulness. This is the one that I'm throwing up for us to consider today. We grow best when we are rooted by pools of serenity. We grow best when we are not frantic, when we are not desperate, when we are not clutching. And if our spiritual energies, or our life energies, or our job energies, are stealing away our peace, stealing away our hope, causing us to have accusations toward God, disgruntledness toward God, even anger toward God, then there's a good chance that this pendulum that swings between fervency and steadfast patience, there's a good chance we're on the wrong side of the pendulum. And if that's the case, then it is good for us to reflect upon and to invite the Holy Spirit to awaken within us patience, hopefulness, expectation, and waiting. This is an environment that can be very conducive to soul growth. In the 21st verse of the chapter of Jude, the author says this, "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. This is why we are on this planet. We are waiting to be formed into the life of God. We are waiting for the eternal nature of timelessness to be realized in us. We are waiting for the redemption of the cross to be fulfilled in us. We are waiting, for example, for love to be formed within us, the very character of God to be formed in us. And waiting is the backbone of love. Love requires that we learn to wait. Waiting for those that we love to be redeemed. Waiting for those that we love to overcome. Waiting for them to be victorious. Love demands that we wait faithfully, patiently, persevere. There's a book written by a guy named Gary Thomas I read several years ago, and it said this, "One thing is certain. If you are called to love, then you are called to wait. Because there is no love without patience. There is no love without waiting. There is no love without hope. Hope is the power behind love. Waiting is the oxygen of love." We said in the last 2 weeks, when God's people face adversity, they do one thing, they find God. And to do so, I said, we need at least three things. We need community to help us see what we do not see of our own. We need perseverance to deal with the long-term reality that life unfolds before us, and we need teachable hearts. And I want to reiterate the point that I made last week, that in the face of hardship, if we would find our God, if we would be transformed in the midst of adversity and difficult times instead of being destroyed by them, if our souls would be refined instead of hammered, then we need perseverance. We need to get up day, after month, after year, keep pointing the same direction, the same sensitized heart to the Spirit of God, allowing the process to unfold for the day to come when we can see what today we cannot yet see. Waiting for the process to unfold for the day to come when we are ready for this thing to be excised from our souls that could not have been excised a day earlier. That which has been plaguing us and troubling us for all this time, finally the day comes. Now is the time. If we would be the people of God, we must persevere in patience and in hope while we wait for the seasons to unfold. And I pray it would be so among us as a community. Lord, as we are looking now at perseverance and patience, I ask your Holy Spirit to never allow us to lapse into passivity, that we would find that place of balance where we listen for your Spirit to tell us when to move forward aggressively and when to wait for your season to unfold. But that having been said, Lord, I ask that you would develop in us that which is such a blind spot in our society and in our culture, that you would develop within us perseverance, that you would remove from us that demanding posture, that driven posture that is always pushing and pushing and pushing, and you would allow us to wait on you to unfold that which you will unfold in your timetable. Be it so, Lord, develop in us steadfastness, unwavering, persistent, committed, dedicated attributes. Be that so among us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.